That's a wonderful thought. That all in Christ, shall all be made alive. Now for our speaker, Mr. Les Campbell, as he will come forth and give us a message from God's Word.
Several years ago, my attitude toward celebration of holidays was affected by a policy that I was responsible to obey. I was on the staff at the Hawthorne Christian Academy at the time, and the policy book stated, "We do not celebrate Halloween because it gives place to demons and the devil, which have no place in a Christian environment." I'm not an advocate particularly of Halloween, but I want you to know that I was interested and anxious to carry that out and more interested to see what the children would do under the circumstance, having come from 37 years in the public schools. And the kids did what you would expect kids to do. They were colored leaves up, and there were straw in the classrooms, and all of this built to its fulfillment in Thanksgiving. And there wasn't an orange and black goblin seen or mentioned anywhere. And it was a delightful experience. This past Christmas Eve, as is the custom in our house, we, my wife and I, were at Saratoga Springs in the company of two of our daughters and their children, and several families from the assembly and their children. And we gathered together to celebrate Christmas. Halfway through the evening, we were called to the dining room table. And there, as we stood around the table, there was a large cake in the middle. There were some candlesticks burning. And together we sang, "Happy birthday, dear Jesus. Happy birthday to you." We went into the family room and around the fireplace. We sang the carols together. We read around, and each of us, including the children, had a part in reading the Christmas story. And we ended the evening in prayer, thanking God for the wonderful salvation that He has provided. Tremendous time. Now here we are, Easter Sunday morning. There are tons, literally tons of chocolate out there. Easter bunnies, flowers, jelly beans, and all the trappings of the season. But you know what disturbs me most? I wonder if you have been sensitive to it. The number of places in which resurrection is depicted as the newness of life, as a new season comes in, and out of the dark earth comes new resurrection, new life, as the flowers bloom. What a travesty on truth. Has nothing to do with that whatsoever. This morning we are here to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Don't you see, He was taken by religious people who put Him through a mock trial and accused Him of blasphemy. They got the consent of Rome's Pilate, who, having declared Him innocent, succumbed to political pressure and allowed Him to be crucified. And lest there be any question, professional Roman soldiers who knew their trade took Him and crucified Him. But there was an embarrassment involved in all of this because one of the high holy days, Passover, was at hand. And it was necessary to get these things done, finished, and completed so that we could have the worship of the Passover. And you know what they had to do. Roman soldiers who knew about these things declared that he was dead. And yet a Roman spear was thrust into his heart. And you remember the story. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea received permission to take that body and to do for it what common Hebrew practice was to do. We don't know the details exactly, but apparently they carefully took the body down and took it to a new sepulcher, a tomb carved into the rock. These men came prepared to do what needed to be done, and they prepared his body for burial under some pressure with time. And what I want to draw our attention to particularly this morning is what happened in the hours immediately after that. Would you turn with me, please, to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel and let us read together. And I would ask, please, this is a familiar story, you know it. Rather than just reading it per se, I would like to go verse by verse through this, please. Ask you to keep your Bible before you. There are several important words that I particularly want to draw to your attention this morning. John chapter 20, commencing at verse 1. The first day of the week. That's such a simple statement. Incidentally, as we read this, would you be aware, please, of the shortness of the sentences, the active use of verbs, action words, short, terse, concise statements, but action full of movement. Sunday morning, not the Sabbath, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. If you were to go back into the book of Luke, chapter 16, Mark's account of what happened here is a little bit more in detail. There were several women who came early in the morning. Mary Magdalene was one. Mary, the mother of James, is named. Salome is also named. And there is the possibility that others were present also. As they walked in the gloom of the early Lord's Day morning, as they approached and talked the one with the other, a problem arose. Who will take away the stone for us? And that problem is never resolved in their conversation. I expect that you know that it is the custom in Israel, somewhat even to this day, that large disc-shaped stones were fashioned. Very similar to a coin that is set up on its edge, and that stone can be rolled. And one had been rolled before the entrance of that sepulchre, and from a woman's point of view, removing it was an utter impossibility. Mark's Gospel tells us that as they drew within sight of the sepulchre, to their amazement, that stone had already been removed. And it's interesting as you read through the other Gospel accounts, Someone says that an earthquake was present, and there were several other explanations. We understand that an angel, divine power, had moved that stone away. Well, to come back to John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene saw and immediately came into the city of Jerusalem to pass that word to the disciples. Golgotha, Calvary, is just outside the city wall. Where exactly in the city the disciples were staying at that time is not clear. They probably were at John's house. And Mary somehow knew that and came there and told the disciples, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have placed." It's interesting to just muse on what must have passed through the minds and the hearts of the disciples as they heard that word. It stands amazing to me, and I don't know whether you've ever contemplated this at all, with all of the ministry of the Lord, with the numbers of times he had told them what was going to happen, apparently none of them understood, conceived, took in what was going to happen in the city of Jerusalem in the latter days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. When this news came, there was shock, of course. Such shock that the scripture tells us the two of them ran back to verify for themselves. Verse 2, "Then she runneth," Mary, "and cometh to Simon Peter," and notice the language that's used here. John never refers to himself by name. And as we read through this, notice the little ways that he indicates himself without mentioning his own name. "And to the other disciple," that's John, "whom Jesus loved." Isn't that nice to be able to say about yourself? "That other disciple whom Jesus loved," his name was John, "and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre." So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. We have a bit of a race here, haven't we? John was apparently younger than Peter is one explanation, but John got there first. Now, what I want to particularly lay stress on this morning are what follows in verse 5, 6, and 8. Will you note with me, please? "And he," the one who came first, John, "stooping down and looking in." So he was outside the sepulchre, and he looked in, and note the word, "saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in." Note the word, "saw." In verse 6, "Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and he went into the sepulchre," and here's that word again, "and seeth the linen clothes lie." Verse 8, "Then went in also that other disciple who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." So there are three references here to seeing. And in the English language, that's as clear as that can be, but not so in the Greek in which this text was originally written. There are three separate individual words. The three words that we have read together are three different words in the Greek language. And what's beautiful is the shades of difference that are involved in these three words. And I want us to look at them carefully this morning, because there's a message here that I pray will speak to our hearts this morning. John came first. And while he was outside the tomb, anxious in his heart for all that had gone on, he saw the inside of the tomb. And that word saw in the Greek is the term blepo, B-L-E-P-O, and it means a casual glance. He looked in and proved what had been reported to them was true. He looked in and he saw and verified that what the women had said was true. A casual glance, quick look into the mouth of that tomb. And he verified what was true. You know, this morning there are people, I guess by the millions, who are practicing a blepo experience. They have casually observed Christianity. They know about it. They know what it stands for. And they're very happy about it. They give a casual assent. This is a good thing. Many people believe, many people take this very seriously, you know. And I'm glad that I live in a nation that lets those who want to get excited about Easter, blessings on. I will give consent to what they're doing. I'm grateful that the laws of our land allow people to observe these things. You see what I'm saying? People who are giving casual assent to Christianity this morning. It's a good thing. Some people want to get excited about it. Fine. It's good for my business. Thank you. We've done quite well this Easter time. I'm very happy about all this. I will be at church Sunday morning. Weather's kind of rough this morning. I don't know how the Easter sunrise services went, but many were there. It's the thing to do on Easter Sunday morning. A casual acceptance of what they see and what they observe. Friend, if that describes your experience this morning, there are millions of other people just like you, I think, that are here in churches going through the motions of what they deem as a good thing, but it has no effect on the way that they behave themselves or their condition before a holy God. No effect whatsoever, because they will go back to their businesses and their manner of life tomorrow morning just as if nothing had happened. A blepo, a casual acceptance of a religious holiday. But will you notice, please, when Peter arrived, he went inside the tomb. And the word that's used there is quite a remarkable word. He saw. And the word that is used is the seeing of a student, one who examines, one who looks closely, who sees the implications of what are involved here, who studies the situation, takes it all in detail. That's what Peter did when he came. Now, in order to communicate with you something of what Peter saw, I would have to take you back into John's Gospel in the story of Lazarus. Do you remember that? Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha, and Lazarus took sick and died. The sisters, seeing the difficulty, the problem, got word to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus deliberately delayed his going. And you remember, when he came to Bethany, this dear Lazarus was a very good friend of the Lord Jesus. He had spent doubtlessly many evenings in the home at Bethany of these people. He was dear to it. And when the sisters took the Lord to sepulchre side, the scripture says that the Lord Jesus wept. But he said, Lazarus, I say unto thee, arise. And forthwith Lazarus came from the sepulchre, bound hand and foot in grave clothes. That's the illustration that I want us to see this morning. The manner of Hebrew burial of the dead is, and for the want of language that we can understand, we know about the linen cloths. But apparently these linen cloths would resemble something that we would call bandage today. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took him to the tomb. They had with them 100 pounds of spices, ground up herbs, and they start at the feet and they wind. And with every turning of the bandage, these spices are interlaid in the folds, and they go around and around and around, gradually working their way up the body, but they stop before they reach to the throat. In the upper chest area, the bandaging stops. And when the body is put laid out, the upper part has, and the term that's used here in the scripture is a napkin, a piece of cloth without spices, just laid over the head and neck area. Now, when Peter went into the sepulchre, what he saw was all of the bandages, all of the spices, completely in the original position in which they had been laid. You see, the Lord Jesus did not resuscitate and sit up and take this stuff off. Not at all. He rose again in a spiritual body that came right through the cloth. And therefore, with the weight of 100 pounds of spices in this cloth, with the body out, the cloth collapsed. Isn't that amazing? The not-so-empty tomb, what was left behind was the most incontrovertible evidence possible that he rose again. He was resurrected. He came through that cloth. And as you and I might take a balloon and let the air out of it, it collapsed. The scripture describes to us a linen napkin wrapped by itself. I understand in the details of the language, it would have been separated from the body cloth, but since there were no spices in it, it didn't collapse. Apparently, it maintained its concave position just because of the body of the cloth. And that Greek word, as I understand it, wrapped, literally means that there was something unusual about it, separated from the body clothes, but elevated a little bit. And what Peter saw was this collapsed body grave clothes, completely undisturbed with the body taken out of it. What evidence? How else do you explain what happened to those grave clothes other than the fact that the Lord Jesus, in a new, perfect, wonderful, spiritual body, came out of the clothes? Why do you suppose it was necessary for the great stone to be removed from the front of the sepulcher so the Lord Jesus could get out? Of course not. It was so the disciples and the women could look in and see what was there. The angel could say, "He is not here. He is risen." And we remember in the stories of his experiences with the disciples later on, he came through doors, didn't he? He literally came through them in this new, wonderful, remarkable spiritual body that he had. So I want to just make some practical applications in this term, this scientific term, this careful examination of the evidence that has been presented. Christianity doesn't have to back off in scientific detail. Not at all. Not at all. But you know, there are men and women today who have taken this careful examination of the evidence. Friend, this morning, maybe there has been somebody in your life who has openly trusted Christ as their Savior. You know them. Maybe it's your mom and dad. People that you know, and if you look at their experience, they behave themselves differently. They're different from the way I carry out my life. And you know why there's a difference. Probably because they have told you. There was a book in our library. I would like to recommend it to you, but I do so carefully. The Book of Martyrs is called. It is a description of what some men and women have gone through historically because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Don't read that book or look at it if you don't have a strong stomach. Frankly, I was not able to get through. You have never read such accounts of depravity against the physical persons of people who declared Jesus Christ as their Savior, who were told, throw that belief aside and you can go free. Claim Him as your Savior and we're going to destroy you. And they stood up and said, I have trusted Christ as my Savior. Do to me what you will. And they have passed through experiences that no one can put into words. Have you read in one of Paul's epistles, sawn asunder? That sends cold chills up my spine. Because Christ is my Savior. Now, I'm at a loss to explain why normal people, everyday men and women with families and all the ties of life, why do such people declare themselves in that fashion when required to do so? Jesus Christ is more important to me, and I love him. Do to me what you have to do. And history is filled with experiences where people were faced with those experiences when swords flashed and animals roared and corpses and blood filled the arenas. You've read them yourself. You see, this being a Christian is serious stuff. And men and women have paid awesome prices for the privilege of naming Christ as their Savior. And I would suggest to you this morning, if you academically honest will examine the details are there. Pardon the repetition of the word, in any detail that you would care to check it. And men and women have died for it. It is that meaningful to them. Examine it. It bears the closest of scrutiny. But lastly, I would like to just look at what happened when John came into the sepulcher. He had given it a preliminary casual observation. When he came in and he saw, his life was changed. The scripture says he believed. And I understand in that Greek, that term literally means fully persuaded. This man who was crucified and who rose again is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the evidence of it. And with all of my heart, I take that truth in and thank him for dying for me. That's what John did. And John paid a fearful penalty for that declaration, as did most of the other disciples. They literally paid with their life as the years went by. Friend, this morning, the casual observation, the careful observation, none of these things will win you to Christ. There has to come a time in your experience when you invite him to be Lord of your life. Is Jesus Christ Lord of your life this morning? Has there ever been a time in your experience when you recognize, I'm a sinner? That word disqualifies you from God's presence. You know, sometimes we take this word holy rather glibly. Holiness, that's what God is. Absolutely separate from sin, and sin cannot be in his presence. What are we going to do? Friend, what are you going to do? There is sin in your life. You're a fool if you don't recognize that. What are you going to do with the failures, all of the synonyms we use for it? God calls it sin. What are you going to do? You have a holy God to face. And there is only one answer that is suitable. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Invite Him to come in and be Lord and Master of your life. God so loved the world. That's incredible. Loved those who hung out and hanged Him on a tree. Yes. God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you, me, everybody, anybody who believes on Him, invites Him into their life as Lord and King, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what resurrection is all about. Resurrection is God's declaring the work and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ is acceptable in God's sight in place of your sin, covering your sin. Isn't that remarkable? It is so simple, but our hearts rebel at the fact that there isn't anything that I can personally do about it. To as many as receive Him, to them gave He the authority to be called the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. Now the question this morning at this Easter service: has there ever been a time in your experience when you've trusted Christ as your Savior? The answer is yes, or the answer is no. There is no middle ground anywhere. Friend, this morning, on the authority of God's Word, if you have never had that experience of trusting Him as your personal Savior, you're lost this morning. And if your life should be taken from you suddenly, the ramifications of being spiritually lost is enough to paralyze you with fear, I would surely hope. My message this morning is, because Jesus Christ suffered, bled, and died, took upon Himself my sin, our sin, God was satisfied with that sacrifice and lifted Him up. And God's Word says that this morning He's seated at the right hand of the glory on high, interceding for those who love Him. We invite you to trust the Savior this morning, right where you sit, in the quietness of this place. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. May God help you so to do, for His name's sake. Shall we pray? Father, we bless Thee this morning for the price that has been paid for our so great salvation. And Lord, should there be any in our little congregation this morning that have never invited Thee to be Lord of their life, Father, right where they sit this morning, that they might accept Thee as a personal Savior. And Thy Word tells us that their names shall be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that there shall be glorious singing in heaven this morning as the angels rejoice. Another sinner brought home. Father, may it be so this morning. For Thy name's sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.